This is part two of what our teaching unit on biblical sexuality and gender thought. There's never going to be anything explicit or R-rated about any of our messages, of course. But sometimes kids aren't ready for every conversation, and we understand that. At the same time, I maybe want to give you a little push to maybe have these conversations with your family a little sooner than you are maybe comfortable with. I'll stop short of saying when and how, because every family is different, but the world is pressing in on our families in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we need to press back. We're here tonight to do some pressing in that regard. This is part two in what's been called clarity over chaos, and the expectation and the goal for this whole teaching unit is that we can look into the Bible and we can find light and we can find order that will counteract the darkness in the world and the growing chaos that our society seems determined to plunge itself into. The ongoing sexual revolution has thrown into question basic matters of human understanding. Most recently, as it regards the assertion of transgender thought and the things that lie behind that. At the conclusion, when we're done, after all of these topics have been broached and the teaching unit is over, when we finish walking through it all, we're going to have a completed list of resources to share with you. We'll have them stocked in our library. Down at the other end, we'll be ready to distribute those. We have our library people working right now to identify them and to buy them. And so if you hear a book reference or you wonder, where can I get more on that? That's coming. We want to make sure we have them before we publish that list. So I don't have that list for you tonight, but we will soon. Our task for tonight, specifically, is to compare and contrast biblical thought with transgender thought. It is so much in the headlines and the entertainment world of media and sports and the culture in general right now that we as Christians living in the world, Chronicles describes some of David's mighty men as men who understood the times and what needed to be done. We're going to emulate that example. We're going to need to have a workable grasp of what transgender thought is and how it works itself out in day-to-day life. This isn't ivory tower stuff that exists somewhere out there in Seattle, in the liberal enclaves of somewhere else. This is part of the day-to-day reality of a lot of people, including Ypsilanti and Washtenaw County. As we do so, I want us to always keep in mind that the glory of God and the beauty of the Scriptures is such that none of this was a surprise to Him. God's Word is sufficient to the task of preparing His people to live in a world where transgender thought is prevalent. Some, we may be tempted to look around the world and think, God doesn't ever make that noise. None of this is a surprise to God. And as long as we slow down long enough to read His Word and let it soak into our brains, we'll be prepared sufficient for the task. As we do that, I want to encourage you to be careful to do two different things. And this pertains for tonight in terms of transgender thought. It pertains to other nights to come when Pastor Jim will speak to us about same-sex attraction. It pertains to everything in general related to this topic. And the first is to avoid speaking in terms of the unidentified they, this unidentified group of they out there somewhere else. It's very difficult to do this. I frequently have to remind myself, as well as my students at Washtenaw Christian Academy, where I teach a class on Christian worldview, that we should always be careful to avoid any type of language that unfairly stigmatizes like a them or a those people. Understand, though, In the course of my life, I've been called a lot of things. I've never been called politically correct that I know of. So I'm not encouraging you to walk through life on verbal eggshells. But at the same time, we need to be careful as Christians and kind in how we speak, because it has or can have an unconsciously dehumanizing effect on our conversations and on our perceptions. Most of the time, it's not intentional. I don't think we mean to do that, but sometimes we're discussing transgender thought or prosperity gospel preachers or like Dallas Cowboys fans. The effect is that when we speak in the categories of the unidentified them, those people, we frequently begin to think of the people that we're discussing or thinking of as other, somehow inferior to us. I mean, when it comes to Dallas, maybe you got a point, Dave. But anyone else? I mean, let's just be careful how we talk as Christians, not to give unnecessary offense. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive enough. The point of the gospel is to offend. But we don't need to add unnecessary offense because of the way we frame our sentences. So let's just be careful not to come off as hostile or unnecessarily distancing people from us. The second thing to remember is we want to be careful not to lump everyone and everything into the same boat. Right? This is a practical thing that if you think all the way back to being 13 or 15, your mom probably harped on this when you were a teenager, and that is that absolute statements of blanket categorization, always, every time, never, those things are rarely true. I know that's a bit of a contradictory opener, right? Absolute statements are not true. Yeah. When we talk about gender-related issues, statements involving people and different groups of thought, things like always, never, every time, you'll find that they prove unhelpful for you because their effect is to make us come off as like a demagogue, which is someone who deals in the currency of emotions or extremes rather than someone who speaks in categories of reason and reality. And we don't want that. And we always want to be careful that every time we speak of another person, we are ever conscious of the fact that every person, whether they're your neighbor you like or the coworker you don't, or someone you don't even understand, is made in the image of God, and that no two image bearers are ever alike. Right? People have a funny way of resisting categorization. And so we just want to be mindful of that, and we want to always speak in terms of respect and consideration. Just fair preliminary. That's a preamble. Right? Now we can actually get down to business of considering what transgender thought is trying to teach us. And then after that, what the Bible has to say about it and how we should think in biblical terms. The prefix trans, T-R-A-N-S, in English means to go across or beyond or through. More familiar words might be transcontinental. We all learned about the Transcontinental Railroad in history class and the Golden Spike and the big deal it was because it was the first railroad to go across the continent. You can think of the word transform, meaning to go beyond the original form. Alan Davis, I asked him about this morning. He can explain this one better than I can. A transducer is something that takes one form of energy and changes it into another form. So you'll see transducers, as I understand them, in LED lights and headphones and airflow sensors. All of these words take something and transform it or change it into another, to go across or beyond or through. So when we place that prefix in front of gender and we get transgender, it refers to something or someone that goes beyond or crosses the normal boundaries of gender. This is a recent cultural phenomenon. It's known almost exclusively to our times. Until very recently, it was universally understood that gender is tied to biology, meaning anatomy and the way a person is formed. But transgender is the proposed idea being given to us that a person can have a gender that differs from their biological anatomy. And it's because of that, a person may call themselves a transgender man if they were born with female anatomy, but identify themselves as male. Vice versa, someone may call themselves a transgender woman if they were born with male anatomy, but then identify themselves as female. Like claiming to be transgender means a person is identifying as a gender that differs from the biological presentation of their body. I'm going to warn you, we're going to go through some background information to set up our look in the scriptures. We are going to get to the Bible, I promise. Normally by now we've already read the passage twice. But we want to be careful to understand what we're talking about before we look at how to evaluate it. That's a basic, unlike a transducer we talked about, takes one form of energy and converts it to another with physical and objective results. You can measure it objectively. Transgender thought represents what is really a subjectification of gender, meaning that in transgender thought, a person's gender is not tied to the objective standard of biology and anatomy, but rather it's now tied in their mind to the subjective experiences of feelings and self-identity. And that's an important distinction. In this way of understanding things, a woman is a woman if that person feels like a woman or chooses to identify and experience life as a woman. A man is a man if a person feels like a man and then chooses to identify or experience life as a man. The difference that this represents is one of subjectivity versus objectivity. It's the subjectivity of feelings and personal sense of identity versus the objectivity of biology and anatomy. And this explains why if you read a news article or listen to an interview with someone who is saying, I'm transgender, what you will hear is a personal testimony, deeply felt, in terms of that person identifying as transgender, explaining this about how they felt growing up or how they felt when they came of age. And they may speak of being uncomfortable in their own body. They may speak of feeling alienated from it. A person identifying as transgender may feel out of place in single-gendered environments. I seem to be the only boy in my class who really didn't want to play football. I seem to be the only girl in my class that didn't care about hair and nails. Things like that. And before we get all a little snooty and self-righteous about things and start to shake our heads, if we think about it, I'm guessing that plenty of us in the room tonight, based on our own experiences, can admit that this way of thinking makes a certain amount of emotional sense sometimes. This feeling distant of who you feel like versus who you are. To take one really, really easy example, maybe you wake up and you look in the mirror one day and you don't feel like you look. Whether it's tied to weight, you don't feel as overweight as you look. Whether it's tied to your appearance, you don't feel what I see is different. Maybe you see a picture of yourself from over the holidays and you don't feel as old as you apparently appear in the photo. Maybe you start to think that the Amish are onto something with their prohibition of mirrors and photos and just don't look at yourself. My wife and I have a little running joke between us for the last 15 years or so regarding how old we think we are in our own minds when we think of ourselves unconsciously versus how old we actually are. My instinctive mental conception of myself is such that I tend to unconsciously but consistently think of myself at least 10 years younger than I am. It's silly, but it's there. I go play basketball on Wednesday night, and I'm still surprised that I have a limp on Thursday morning. What is this? 28-year-olds aren't supposed to limp. Oh, yeah. okay. And these are kind of frivolous examples, but they help us grasp a little bit of the reality of the experience of someone who is identifying as transgender. That our own thoughts can sometimes be divorced from reality. Some of you might remember Chuck Colson. Back in the days of Richard Nixon, when he was impeached, Chuck Colson was Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He did the dirty work, and a lot of dirty work. And then he went to prison, and he was born again, and had a great ministry. And along the way, somebody asked Colson one time, they said, how could you do what you did? Did you ever feel bad about it? He said, no way. I thought I was doing the right thing. They said, how could you in good conscience think that this, they listed, you know, all of his obvious sins, was doing the right thing in a good conscience? And Colson's response was priceless because it demonstrates how we can divorce our own thoughts from the reality of our lives. Even the biological reality of our lives or the actual things that we do. Because Colson replied and he said it was possible because, quote, human beings have an infinite capacity for self-rationalization. Meaning that we have a tendency to live in ways according to what we think is true or what we feel is true or maybe even what we want is true rather than actually what is true. And given that, considering the times in our own lives, not just Colson's example, but considering the times in our own lives when we have felt perhaps at odds with our own self and our own body, you can start to see maybe a little bit of how transgender thought begins to appeal to people. Okay, the most frustrating thing about this teaching unit, I will take a commercial break here, is the time that elapses between sessions. Right, we're finish here tonight, and in just a minute, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about all this, but let me put in a little plug for next time. Tonight is part two in Clarity Over Chaos, and in 2 weeks, I'm scheduled to be up here again for part three. In part three, we'll take a look at what the Bible teaches us we should do, how we should think during those times when what I feel doesn't match up with what I know is true. Maybe even to the extreme that what I feel doesn't match up with what I see in the mirror. But that's next time. You might be surprised that the Bible actually addresses that exact issue on multiple occasions. Back to the idea of transgender thought. That's my commercial. Come back in 2 weeks. We'll do part three. The basic idea of transgender thought is that a person who feels alienated from their body or uncomfortable in their own gender displayed by their anatomy can then identify themselves differently according to how they feel and according to how they desire to experience life. That's a subjective part of it. Whenever someone tells you something that you should believe or accept, you should always, and I do mean always, ask either yourself or that person, if you can get to them, respectfully, why should I believe that? And that's the basic idea of transgender thought that we've got. And I would say, thank you, Mr. So-and-so, for sharing that with me, right? I think I understand what you are saying. Sounds like a nice idea. Could you maybe please explain for me why you think that? Why should I believe that? And I would encourage you to do this consistently. Evaluate what you're told in that light. You're not being rude. You're not being a jerk. As long as you're being respectful, you're simply asking, why? Why do you think that? Why should I believe that? What are the foundations, the presuppositions that support your conclusions? This is biblical. If the Bereans taught us anything at all in the book of Acts, they taught us that Christians of all people are never scared of the question why. Because we understand that God and His Word are sufficient to the task of answering the inquiry. And so when it comes to transgender thought, and it's articulated to us that this is what transgender means, this is how a person comes to that conclusion, and this is what you should accept to be true. I hope by now you are wondering, okay, Mr. Transgender Activist, why do you think that? tell me what is the founding ideas behind that conclusion. I'm going to pause for a second and tell you to tighten up the chin strap of your thinking cap. Do we still have thinking caps? No. Okay. When I was in kindergarten, the teacher would say, put your thinking caps on. Yeah, and we actually had to do this. If you got a thinking cap, put it on, because we're going to get a little bit philosophical before we even get to Genesis. Because the thing that lies behind transgender thought is the body-soul dualism of personhood theory. I think I hear an actual cricket at this point. You're so glad you came to church tonight, aren't you? Personhood theory is a really, that's the term used to communicate the idea that a person exists as themselves, separate from, distinctly apart from their body. That the thing that makes a human being a person is not the humanness of their body, but rather it is the animation that their spirit or soul or personality gives to the body. Right? That can be a little bit confusing. Hopefully, Nancy Pearson, in her book, Love Thy Body, this is how she explains it. In ordinary conversation, of course, we use the phrase human being to mean the same thing as person. But the two terms were ripped apart by the Supreme Court in its 1973 Roe v. Wade abortion decision, which ruled that even though the baby in the womb is human, it is not a person under the 14th Amendment. Thus, we have a new category of individual, the human non-person. This is called personhood theory. Personhood theory holds and teaches that there is a dualism within each person, within each human being. And dualism is the distinct existence within one thing of two things. You ever see the yin and yang symbol, where you got the white half and the black half? That's a dualism. They exist separately but together. In the case of human beings, it asserts, or it tells us, wants us to believe that there is a dualism of body and soul. If you prefer non-religious terms, you can sound smarter and you can say material elements and non-material elements. And this is the important part in trying to understand transgender thought. They exist separately from each other, and the one is not dependent on the other. In the case of Roe v. Wade that Nancy Piercy pointed out in that quote that we read, it was the dualism of personhood theory that provided the Supreme Court with the intellectual cover it needed to legalize abortion. And it's possible, said the court, because according to this line of thought, the unborn can be human, but not a person. Fast forward 40 years, 40 plus years at this point, to 2019, and the intellectual stepchild of that is transgender thought. And it's made possible because the dualism of personhood theory, body and soul exist together, joined. It sets the body against the person as though they were two separate things, just kind of simply stuck together. In this way, if you accept this as true, what we are as people is not defined by our bodies. Instead, it's defined by our own conceptions of who we think we are, our conceptions of ourselves. So if our gender as people is not something we derive from our body, it must then be something that we impose on our body. And in this way, gender is reduced to something constructed by society, completely disconnected from the physical reality of a person's body. That is, according to this body-soul dualism, throw that one on somebody who didn't come to church tomorrow morning, right? You see him for lunch. Oh, how was church last night? I'm sorry I couldn't make it. Oh, it was pretty good. What was the sermon about? Oh, nothing. You know, I mean, the body-soul dualism of personhood theory. Drop that on them and just walk away. That'll be fun. According to this body-soul dualism, according to personhood theory, a person who is born with male anatomy but feels female only needs to change the presentation of their body to match who they are as a person. Because who they are as a person is greater than, goes beyond, if we want to go back to our definition, their merely biological gender. They are, in fact, transgender. That, in a nutshell, is the body-soul dualism of personhood theory that lies behind transgender thought. And if you accept those presuppositions, you can see how things have gotten to where they are. Right. I really don't like the fact that we've taken this long to get to the Bible, but we're there. So, find your Bible, find Genesis. Genesis 1. If you're using a Bible from the chair rack in front of you, that's on page 1. We had to take the time. It was necessary. We want to understand the ideas that we're trying to biblically evaluate before we evaluate them. At this point, we have done that. Now we can begin the process of biblically evaluating what we're being asked to accept by transgender thought. I'm going to start reading. We're going to do 3 different paragraphs from these opening chapters, but we're going to start in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. Every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given you every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the 6th day. We read that whole paragraph, and I read the whole thing because I wanted to get to the end part where it says, it was very good. That's the description that God gives to everything he made when he was done. Let's never forget that as we pick it apart. This paragraph relates the details and the events of God's crowning act of creation, right? The culmination of the creation week. And in that final act of creation, Moses notes for us that God made humans and that he made them in 2 different varieties. Apparently, there's this quote. You can get this on a t-shirt now, I guess. Back when Henry Ford first pioneered the assembly line, he became somewhat infamous for his saying about the mass production limitations of the Model T, when he was quoted as saying, "Any customer can have a car painted any color they want, so long as it's black." And that was the end of the interview. In his own characteristically blunt fashion, Mr. Ford was conveying that the cars being produced in his factory were being produced according to a very strict plan, a set of fixed guidelines that were not optional. It was the only way. You want a car? Yes, please. What color would you like? Red. I'll get you a black one. It was the only option. The ongoing efforts of the sexual revolution in our culture would have us to believe that just as the understanding and the principles of automobile manufacturing have changed and evolved, so too have understanding and principles of gender. But looking at Genesis 1, particularly verse 27, we can see that's not the case. Verse 27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." paint on a car. That's a superficial addition designed to make the user experience better. You can pick what you want, but one that can be changed to suit your tastes. Genesis 1:27 helps us understand that gender is not like that. Gender, it tells us, is an essential component of who a person is. It's not a superficial addition to their personhood. Genesis 1:27 teaches us that God has defined and designated humanity such that there are only two genders, male or female. Sometimes there's nothing like Facebook to give you a taste for what is on the cutting edge of social thought. Sometimes you get that taste and you wish you didn't. Other times it's very informative. If you go onto your Facebook profile right now, under your information about section, where we all tell Mark Zuckerberg entirely too much about our lives, you can select gender. You click gender and you can pick male, female, or custom. If you select custom, you can type in whatever you want. It's up to you. When transgender thought first hit the mainstream of society, I remember that Facebook originally tried to keep up, and that little drop-down menu, instead of being male, female, and custom, would offer a number of choices. And Facebook tried to keep up by offering that expanding array of the various gender options being claimed. But the list grew to be so unmanageable that I guess a custom option became an expedient way of keeping up without, you know, overworking your programmers. What we see, though, in Genesis 1:27 is that there are not optional variants. Genesis 1:27 teaches us that in the beginning, God created the genders and he created them male and female. The human machine, as C.S. Lewis called it, is limited to those two options. More than that, though, this paragraph we just read in Genesis 1 tells us that gender is a good part of God's creative design. Gender wasn't something that humans came up with and stuck to each other for expedient purposes. Rather, it is a gift from God for the good of mankind. This is how Mark Dever explains it. I'll let him answer. Gender is a good gift from God, and as aspects of the image of God that are stable in individuals, that are both reflecting God's image but distinct from each other, and that there are two categories of this fixed from creation itself. Gender is not entirely a social construct, though different societies do different things with it. There is a fixed thing that crosses from society to society. Keeping that thought in mind, that gender is a good part of God's original design for humanity and entails being either male or female, slide your finger down the page of your Bible and let's read together in chapter 2. Specifically verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This part of chapter 2 is actually an expansion, almost like an amplification of what we just read about the creation of mankind in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Moses introduces the idea with four verses. If we were to read them all here in chapter 2, Moses gives us 21 verses on the creation of mankind. Of specific note to us tonight, though, as we consider how to think of the idea being proposed of transgender thought, we're going to key in on verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That verse concisely explains a reality that has gone unquestioned until very, very recent days, at least on a widespread scale. Because Genesis 2:7 teaches us that a person is created by the joining of their material and non-material components. You can call it body, soul, you can call it matter and spirit, you can call it inner man and outer man. Those are Paul's terms from the New Testament, inner man, outer man. Either way you call it, Adam wasn't Adam, meaning he wasn't a person, until his non-material part was joined to his material part. And I'm going to be a little bit persnickety here for a moment, but in order to correctly understand what the Bible is teaching us about a person's gender identity and personhood, we need to consult the biblical instant replay. You know, your Bible had a replay function, did it? We're going to slow this verse way down and make like those annoying football commentators on TV that advance like a half a frame at a time and look at every little detail. Starting with the first partial sentence of verse 7. Moses writes and he says, "The Lord God formed man from dust of the ground." So picture just that half, third part of a verse in your head as it's happening. God takes earthly material and he fashions an object that looks exactly like a human body, except for the fact that when he's done, it's just lying there on the ground. Admittedly, it's a little creepy to think about, and we have no way of knowing how much time elapsed between this and when God moved on to the next action in the verse. But when you slow the biblical replay down to creeper speed, it's exactly what we see. A newly formed body just laying there, not doing anything because it wasn't a person. It was just kind of there. The next part of the verse changes that. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And what we see happening in the slow-mo of this verse fragment is that God brought physical life to the body he had just formed. It's now energized by a beating heart, by breathing lungs, whereas just a moment ago, it was not. Two clicks on our replay clicker, it wasn't. Now there is animation where previously there was an inanimate object. If you want to be scientific about it, the thing that God formed has just crossed over into the boundary of biology, study of living things. God has taken it from non-life to life. In the next up, last verse fragment we read, "And man became a living being." What is happening is in that very last slow-mo verse fragment, the man received a soul. I'm not going to get hung up on semantics. Like I said before, you can call it inner man, outer man, spirit, material, body, soul. I'll probably slip up and use them all interchangeably at some point. The important thing to notice out of Genesis 2:7 is the last part. Adam became Adam, a person, and it was the joining of his body and his spirit that made it happen. You see, one of the foundational truths the Bible contributes to our understanding of gender and personhood is that vital connection in Genesis 2:7. That a person is necessarily comprised of the combined elements of their body and their spirit. That in this life, we know nothing other than that. The material and the non-material joined together to make a person. It isn't the one or the other that makes a person, but rather it's the essential combination of the two. Keep that verse in mind. We're going to run our finger a little further down the page. We're going to need that part later, Genesis 2:7. For now, though, let's drop down and look at verse 18. Genesis 2:18 is where we're going to start reading. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God identifies Adam's state of being alone as not good. And God determines to do something about it. The first thing that he does is he brings all of the animals to Adam, one at a time, and apparently says, "Pick one." Adam is supposed to evaluate each animal as a potential companion, and then he's supposed to give it a name. It doesn't explicitly say why God is doing this now, at this exact moment in the immediate aftermath of saying that it is not good for Adam to be alone. And you really have to wonder, are the animals coming by as some sort of a tryout? As in, was God bringing the animals to Adam in order to pick one for himself or to find a companion? And apparently, yes. Yes, he was. Look at verse 20. "The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper suitable. There was not found a helper suitable for him." Right? I can only guess at Adam's attitude. I don't know what Adam's reaction would be as God brings the animals to him and he evaluates them in a light of potential companionship. Thinking along those lines, I want to read for you the thoughts of John Salehammer about these verses, Old Testament professor. And he says, "There can be no doubt that the author intended the account of the naming of the animals to be read as part of the story of the creation of the woman. This is made certain in verse 20, where, at the conclusion of the man's naming the animals, the author remarks, 'But for Adam, no suitable helper was found.' The clear implication is that the author saw in man's naming the animals also his search for a suitable partner. In recounting that no suitable partner had been found, the author has, once again, assured the reader that man was not like the other creatures." Put all that together, what you get is that God sends Adam on a quest through creation to find a helper suitable for him, a partner. Adam is unsuccessful in that quest, and so in verse 21, God takes the task upon himself. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." God makes Adam a helper, a partner, a companion, depends on your translation. He makes a woman for Adam. What God does is he repeats the process of verse 7 that we saw earlier. The process of taking non-living material, this time a piece of bone, fashioning it into a body, and then animating that body with the breath of life such that it became a living being. The result of this in verse 22 is that a new person has been formed, a woman. And that woman is known as a woman, distinct from the man, according to the body that God has fashioned for her. When you put verse 7 and verse 22 together, what you gain from Genesis 2 is the understanding is that a person is a person when their body becomes inextricably joined to their spirit. That's what we mean when we say life begins at conception. There is no division. There is no distance between the two. You have conception, you have human life, a person, when the non-physical and the physical are joined by God. And there's no distance between person and body, metaphysically or otherwise. And then the understanding that God made some of us male persons and some of us female persons, as defined by the body that he fashioned for us. As such, that's true. And Moses says that it is in chapter 2. there are then intentional differences from God between the genders, that they are not interchangeable. Neither are the material and non-material parts of a person interchangeable. Instead, a person's gender identity is determined according to their biology, as God gives expression to it in the body He fashioned for them. Also, that this is a fixed reality, and it doesn't change based on how I may feel about what God has given to me, or how I may perceive myself on this day or that day. No matter how much a person might wish otherwise, regardless of the lengths to which someone might go in order to make it appear differently, it's a fixed thing given to us by God. And it's not a popular reality right now in our cultural moment. And much is made often of how modern man wishes for the genders to be interchangeable. Transgender thought opposes this idea of God's intention and design, and it asserts that there is a distinction between a person and their body. But Genesis 2 helps us understand that's not the case, because a person is a person when their spirit and their body are joined together in one. Right from the beginning of the Bible, here in Genesis 1 and 2, God teaches us that we do not define the terms of our own existence, including gender. God does. Society does not assign a person sex or gender. That's a phrase that you'll hear repeated, sex assigned at birth. But society doesn't assign that. God does. Gender is not socially constructed and malleable. Genesis 2 teaches us that gender is a fixed reality grounded in the unchanging nature of a person's biology, as God determines and as God gives expression to male or female in the body He fashions for us. Genesis teaches us that male and female, they're not optional variations that we can pick and choose like color on a car. And that a person cannot be divorced from their body, but rather that male and female are intentional and immutable, means unchanging, characteristics of a person. And in this life, we know nothing other than that inseparable link of a male person with male anatomy and a female person with female anatomy. And that both are made in the image of God, that both are of inestimable worth. Okay, I know that's a lot. Right? And for some of us, this seems tedious, it seems unnecessary, it seems obvious, but we have to slog through this if we're going to be able to biblically evaluate transgender thought. Right? Transgender experience, if we're going to bring clarity to the chaos that we encounter. So here's what we have so far. Three things today from Genesis. Genesis 1:27, we learn that there are two genders, male and female, and that they are objective and intentional as a result of God's careful plan, not constructed categories of choice. From Genesis 2:7, we learn that a person is the integral joining of body and spirit, that there is no distinction between who you are as a person and who you are as a body. You are your body and your body is you. And from Genesis 2:22, we learn that male and female were created distinct by God as different, not interchangeable, and that gender is determined objectively according to biology and anatomy that God gives to each person. That's a somewhat quick, but still kind of detailed look into what the Bible teaches us about gender and personhood. That will contrast sharply and unavoidably with the body-soul dualism and the personhood theory that underlies transgender thought, and the assertion that a person can have a gender other than the one reflected by our body. That also raises a very, very serious and very, very painful question. What do I do when my life experience seems reflected in transgender thought. How is a Christian supposed to live and think when what they feel and what they experience doesn't line up with what they see in the mirror or what they see when they look down at their own body? Right? Because the experience of feeling transgender is very real for people in our world today. What we have done tonight is to show that those feelings are not reflecting what is true. They may be strong, they may be persistent, they may be the only thing you can ever remember. But that doesn't make them true.